We're going to be in Jeremiah this morning. We are in this series called 316, and we're taking a look at some of the 316, I'm calling them mile markers. There are a lot of places in the Bible that where chapter 3, verse 16 has a significant passage, and as we started off the series, I told you right off the bat that Scripture is inspired, but the chapter and verse designators didn't come until the Old Testament around the 13th century and the New Testament closer to the 14th, 15th century before they were all complete. So those really aren't inspired, but the idea that a lot of these happen to fall on the same marker just makes me wonder if God kind of coordinated that so we would help our memory a little bit. And so I find it intriguing that a lot of these are pretty pertinent passages. And so we're just going to kind of have some fun the rest of this summer and into the fall and explore some of those passages. We looked at John 3:16. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 last week. This morning we're going to be in the book of Jeremiah and see what he has to say. Some of these are challenging. This one in particular, as I work my way through this one and just laying out the entire series, these are challenging to me as well as I hope for you. Jeremiah in particular, Jeremiah was given a pretty tough message from God to deliver to the nation of Israel. He had to tell them if they didn't shape it up, then they were going to go into exile. And his message was one, he's called the weeping prophet because his is one of doom and gloom and despair. And it was not a positive message that the nation really wanted to hear. And that's a hard thing to preach. And in fact, they don't receive it very well. In fact, at one point in Jeremiah, he says, I don't even want to preach this, but God's words are like a fire in my bones. And I try to hold it in, but I can't. That's where we're at kind of in context of this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah calls the nation of Israel to repent and return to God. And even though this is an Old Testament passage directed directly toward the nation of Israel, the same concept, the same message is directed to us as we are called to repent and redirect our hearts toward God. So we're going to be in that chapter, a little bit of chapter 2 before it to give us some context. But go ahead and turn there if you got your Bible or a Bible app. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this morning, for giving us the opportunity to study your word, even when it's passages that either hit us hard and they're hard for us to listen to, or that we don't want to listen to sometimes, or things that are just difficult to understand, or God, your word is filled with a lot of different things that sometimes we might find it easier just to skip. But we can't do that and be faithful to the message you've given us, and so we have to take a look at sometimes some passages that are tougher. And I think this is kind of one of those for some of us this morning. And so I pray that you will help us to listen to what it is that you're saying to us, that you'll help us to understand what it means to return to you and to listen clearly to what you want to do in our lives and through our lives as we live our lives for you. So, Lord, help us to pay attention. Use your Spirit to touch our hearts and nudge us closer to you because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Jeremiah chapter 3. And if you've ever taken the time to read through Jeremiah, you're gonna see pretty quickly just how much God loves his people and how much he desires for them to return. They are living lives away from God. They've done a lot of things on their own. If you've read the Old Testament history, you know that it's this cycle, this up and down series of they come back to God, then they drift away from God. Then they come back to God, then they drift away from God. And Jeremiah is one of those passages that are one of those books, those prophets that come to the nation of Israel and say, God really, really wants you to come back to him, and you really need to pay attention to, that's the Jeff version, by the way, and you really need to pay attention to him, and you really need to repent and come back to him. And in chapter 2, before we get to our chapter this morning, it's a very, very frank discussion of sin and the pain that comes with that and the shame and the spiritual slavery that comes with sin. And to be honest, a discussion such as this about sin that is so direct, that is so powerful, it's also pretty rare. We just don't like to address sin very often, do we? It's uncomfortable to address it. It's is not something we want to talk about very often. In our culture especially, very few people in our culture are talking honestly about spiritual and relational and emotional damage that results from sin in our lives. What we want are the feel-good parts of Scripture. We want the parts that are saying, hey, you're doing a good job, you should stick to it. Or we want the parts that we feel like we can apply and challenge ourselves a little bit. We want the good stuff. We don't want the parts that tell us the kind of things that we don't want to hear. The problem with that is that you can't really understand the good news until you have a handle on how bad the bad news really is. You can't understand the message of salvation and how good news that really is until you realize just how bad our sinfulness, our brokenness is. And so we have to address that. A few weeks ago, as we ended up the Chasing Meaning series, our look through the book of Ecclesiastes, I shared with you some statistics about engaging with Scripture, and the study was called The Power of Four. And engaging with Scripture at least four times a week drastically impacted a lot of areas in our lives for good. And so this week I kind of followed up on those studies, and I wanted to do a little bit of more research in that and just see how bad it really is. And so according to one study that the Department of Labor organized, 40% of people, 40%. So let's see, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So these first three rows right here, there's 10 people there. Four of those 10 people, to give you a visual representation, I'm not going to tell you which four because this is a bad statistic, okay? 40% of people engage in internet pornography while they're on the job. 40%. But every single reference to that in this study for the Department of Labor was like, but you know, everybody's doing it, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. They weren't taking this very seriously at all. The very next article, the next item that this article dealt with was about sexual abuse in the workplace, which is also drastically high, and they take that one seriously without even seeing the dichotomy of we're winking at this, but we want to take this one seriously. We don't see the connection between this that leads to that. You see the disconnect? There's this casual dismissal of sin on one hand, and on the other one, we're really serious about the other side of it, and no connection made between the two. And we tend to do that a lot. We tend to rationalize our sin so that we can feel good about it, and oh, at least it's not as bad as what so-and-so is doing, or very often, we try to set it aside. We just don't take it too seriously. And that doesn't make any sense to me at all. And while society might wink at that kind of thing, God doesn't. God does not wink at our sin. Sin is a very serious issue, and we need to take it seriously because God takes it seriously. And God loves us enough to engage us in the truth about sin, the sin that we have in our lives, whether that is lust and adultery, whether that is stealing, whether that's anger and bitterness or dishonesty, or whether that's racism and prejudice, or whatever form that might take. Scripture gives us a true perspective on how to address that, and God loves us enough to tell us the truth. Not only how bad it is, but also the damage that it brings into our lives when we don't address it. And he also tells us, good news, how to break free of the sin that we get entangled in. He tells us how we can live differently. And the key to this transformation is the key word that Jeremiah uses in this book and over here, especially in chapter 3, he uses the word return. Over and over and over. The word return is how most of your Bibles might translate that, but it's the same root. It's the same root word that the rest of the Bible in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language translates as repent. It's the same root word. Three different times in chapter 3 and multiple more through the book, God says to his people through Jeremiah, return to me. Return. This is the pathway out of sin that is destroying our lives, and the pathway out of sin, into God's mercy that can change our lives. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at this idea of repentance, this idea of returning. And part of our problem with this word repent is that it often has this negative connotation, like God is leaning over us with a stick in hand, ready to beat us with it whenever we do something wrong and smack us with it if we don't stop what we're doing. It feels very oppressive. It feels very negative. But repentance, if you really understand repentance is anything but that. It is not oppressive. It is not negative. It is life-giving. It enables us to experience real transformation. And so let's take a look at Jeremiah 3 and answer a couple of critical questions. What is repentance and why is it so important? Okay, so question number one, we'll start with that one. What is repentance? Pick up at verse 12 of chapter 3. Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel.'" Return, there's that word. "I will not look on you any longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry. I will not look on you in anger, not any longer." That was a Freudian slip on my part, wasn't it? "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against your Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." So right off the bat, he uses the word return. And he's going to use the word return more than 30 times through this book. 30 times he's going to use this word. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. When a scripture repeats something, especially that much, sit up and pay attention, because they didn't have italics. Okay? Their emphasis is repetition. When it repeats it, pay attention. 30 times, three of them in this chapter alone. And it literally means, if you're going this direction, it literally means to turn around 180 degrees and go back the way you were coming from, away from that. It literally means a 180-degree turn. It's to return to your original point of departure. In this context here in chapter 3, it has a very strong relational context. Because look what he says in verse 14. He says, "Return, O faithless children, for I'm your master." And I think the ESV kind of lessens that a little bit. The NIV translated, it says, "Return, faithless people, for I am your husband." There's this relational element. God is urging them to turn away from these things that are destroying their lives and to come back into the fullness of a relationship that he wants to have with them, that he wants them to enjoy. So first of all, if you're following along in the outline, the first thing in this is to repent literally means to turn. And yet if we simply leave it at that, which is where we do a lot of times, it would seem like God is simply saying, stop what you're doing. Just stop it. Just stop it. Just knock it off. Which doesn't work, because sin is usually more powerful than our willpower is a lot of times, isn't it? Yeah. And so this typical knee-jerk kind of response, that's what we usually have when it comes to sin. Just stop it. Which only drives the sin deeper, because now we feel ashamed of our actions and we can't admit that we struggle with it. And so while this is part of it, to turn, that's not the full picture here. And if we leave it at that, then we end up with a pretty shallow understanding of repentance, and it doesn't really have any transformative power. So God doesn't leave it that shallow. He doesn't say, just stop it and move on. In verse 13, he gives us a more complete picture for repentance. He shows us what's at the heart of turning. Look at the first part of verse 13. Acknowledge your guilt. That's pretty critical, that word acknowledge right there. The Hebrew word acknowledge is the word yada. Not as in yada, yada, yada. But it's the Hebrew word yada. And yada means to know intimately. Okay, go back to the first few books, first few chapters of the Bible in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, and they said, be fruitful and multiply. And it says, Adam knew Eve, and they had children. You know what knew means, right? Yada. That's the word that's used there. It's a very intimate knowing of another person, or in this case, knowing our guilt and knowing God. That's the word that's used to describe sexual intimacy. It's the word used to describe not a superficial knowledge of somebody, but something that is very deep, very experiential, very heart-engaging, intimate knowledge of somebody or some concept. In this case, acknowledge your guilt. Yada. Know your guilt. Know how bad it is. And when we understand that, it impacts our understanding of the idea, the concept of repentance. The heart of repentance is to know our sin. To know it so deeply that we are engaging everything about it. where we know it at a heart level, we see it clearly the way that God sees it, and seeing it that clearly, that impacts us. It's really easy. It's really easy to keep it at arm's length and have a very superficial attitude towards sin. We know we're not perfect, but man, I'm doing pretty good, right? I'm doing pretty good. Things are working out, and I'm forgiven anyway, so it really doesn't matter, right? When we have that kind of flippant attitude, we don't understand. We don't yada our sin. We don't know it intimately. And it does matter that we know it, because if we become flippant and very casual about it, it doesn't have any... It has a very significant impact on our understanding of the gospel, and it doesn't allow us to allow the gospel to transform us if we don't understand it that deeply. So what does knowing our sin involve? Let's take a look at that for a few minutes here. There are a few specific things mentioned in this chapter that I think help us understand what it means to know our sin. And I know that's kind of an uncomfortable statement, right? We need to really intimately know our sin. Well, won't that encourage me to sin more because I know it so well? No, not when we understand it fully. Knowing our sin. Genuine repentance involves knowing the guilt. That's what he said there in verse 13. Acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Sin in its most basic form is rebelling against God. It's running after something other than God, which by definition is idolatry. If God is not in the top place, then something else in that something has become your idol. We're trying to find affirmation. We're trying to find significance. We're trying to find value in something that is not able to give us those things. Only God can perform those things and give us those things. Something else has taken the highest place in our lives and has dethroned God from there. That's idolatry. That's a counterfeit God. That's counterfeit religion. And that's to say no to this God who loves us and say yes to something else that we put in his place. That is what he's talking about here. In fact, back in chapter 2, he says almost exactly that. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? And then almost in a parenthetical statement, he says, but they're not even really gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. So we need to know our guilt of our sin. Every sin we commit is a very serious attack, almost. It's an affront toward a holy God. So not only do we need to know the guilt of our sin, we also knew that our sin is a rejection of him. It's a rejection, it's a rebellion against God. And so repentance understands that. It both sees and knows the guilt of our sin before a holy God. And sometimes I think we often equate confession with repentance when they're not necessarily the same thing. You ever heard somebody confess to something? You know, they owned up to it, but they really weren't repentant of it. A good example of this would be Pete Rose. You guys remember Pete Rose, the baseball player, right? He got caught doing what? Gambling on baseball. And phenomenal player, great athlete, got caught doing what he shouldn't have done, and he got blasted, rightly so, for it. It kept him out of the Hall of Fame for a long time. And finally, when he wrote his book, he admitted that he was gambling. But even that admission was qualified. He said that he never bet on inside information or let his bets influence his baseball decisions. Here's a quote from his book. In my mind, I wasn't corrupt. I'm sure that I'm supposed to act all sorry now, but you see, I'm not just built that way. That's not repentance. He's not acknowledging the seriousness of his sin. He's sorry he got caught, not sorry that he did what he did. And every single one of us have that same tendency in our relationship with God. When Pete Rose says, I'm just not built that way, he's describing the default position of every single one of us. Our instinct is not repentance. The instinct that we live with in our fallen nature is to shift the blame, like Adam and Eve did last week. They shifted the blame onto one another and then even onto God himself, and we saw that last week. And we try to minimize the seriousness of our offense. We try to set that aside as this attitude of, well, I might have done this, but at least I didn't do that. We try to minimize it. That's not repentance. We're not seeing our sin the way that God sees our sin. So we might offer a quick, casual confession, but there's no repentance. And so when we repent, we need to know how our sin affects and offends God. There's the third thing that we need to know about our sin, is that it offends God, and that should bring us sorrow. It brings Him sorrow. Just like at times with Heather and I, we've been married almost 31 years, and sometimes I say or do something that hurts her, and I'm very quick to say I'm sorry, but a lot of times I'm sorry doesn't really cover the offense, does it? She's offended or she's hurt, and she knows I'm just saying I'm sorry so we can move on in the conversation and get past it. And she does the same thing, and you do the same thing. I think that's part of our default position. We just want to get back to normal, and every one of us in here instinctively knows that if someone is just saying I'm sorry, that's different than if somebody is genuinely repentant. We know the difference. So does God. So repentance is to know the guilt of our sin before God, is to see our sin the way that He does. But there's still more. There's still more to this idea. In fact, later on in this chapter, beginning in verse 22, we see this amazing picture of repentance. Jeremiah gives us a description pretty vividly of repentance. Verse 22, look what God says. He says, "Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness." And Israel responds this way, "Yes, we will come to you because you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." It's beautiful, but guess what? Israel did not repent at this point in their history. They could have. They could have right here with these words. They could have been genuine. And God even gives them the words to say back to Him through what Jeremiah says here. But this statement is not simply acknowledging the guilt of their sin, but also acknowledging the deceptiveness of their sin. That's also something we have to know about our sin, is that it's deceitful. And that's such an accurate description of sin, isn't it? It deceives you, it tricks you, it traps you, and it trips you up. It makes you think that life has got all these promises and it's going to have all this great stuff, and sin never comes through on its promises. Never. Which is why we often find ourselves continuing to chase it, because it never completely satisfies. We always need a little more, and a little more, and a little bit more. And when we finally see our sin for what it really is, what it moves us toward genuine repentance, this seeing, this knowing, this yada, is so crucially important. It's when the mask comes off. It's when reality is very visible, and this sin is not bringing me any life at all, and so I need to do something different. It's deceiving me. And not only is it deceiving me, it's also destroying me. We need to know that about our sin too, is that it destroys us. Look at the next verse, verse 24. "From our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters." This picture that Jeremiah is describing here is very vivid. Sin not only destroys or deceives, but it consumes, it tears apart. It destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. It consumes our innocence. It consumes our identity. It destroys ministries. It steals joy. It does so much harm. And here's what often happens, and I've experienced this, and I know you have, and over and over and over I've seen it in people's lives, until we get to this third aspect of repentance, and not only just understanding it and knowing it for what it is, until we get to this, we often don't repent. Remember the prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15? You've got the son coming to his senses when? When he's out partying? No, it's when he hits rock bottom. It's when he hits rock bottom that he comes to his senses and realizes he's lost everything. He's feeding pigs, for crying out loud. As a Jewish kid, that is not a kosher thing to do. He does not enjoy that. He realizes the pigs are eating better than he is. And so at that moment, that's when he realizes what he should do. And we don't usually repent when we're getting away with our sin. We usually repent when we hit rock bottom. And eventually you'll get there. I don't care if you keep trying to hide it. I don't care if you keep trying to get away with it. Sooner or later, it's going to come to light. Sooner or later, it's going to come out. Your sin cannot be hidden. The scripture tells us that. And we can't keep it contained. It becomes more and more and more of a dominant force in our life. And we find ourselves looking for more opportunities to chase it. And it gains more traction. And then something happens. Somebody catches you looking at something online that you shouldn't. Or your employer discovers that you've been cheating the clock a little bit and they decide that you don't qualify to be employed there any longer. Or your marriage is about to fall apart because of another relationship. Or maybe you just found out that you're pregnant and your boyfriend has no interest in that. And suddenly the destruction begins. You cannot keep it contained. It consumes. And in these moments, no matter how dark they are, at that moment, at that moment, you were more receptive to something that we haven't been very receptive to yet. At that moment, you're most receptive to this idea of repentance. Because when you see the deceitfulness and the destructiveness, and you see how it devastates everything, it wakes us up to what is really happening. And when we see that happening, when we see sin differently, something good can come of that. Because it opens the door for us to experience remorse. It opens the door for us to really experience genuine repentance. Now, it gets a little bit tricky because sometimes repentance and remorse that we feel are not really genuine. Because sometimes you can literally be sorry you got caught and not sorry that you did that. There's a difference between the two, and we don't want to get mixed up in that. At that point, if you're just sorry you got caught, then the sin is still consuming you. You just want to restore your image. You want to get through the consequences instead of truly seeing and feeling the weight of our sin. Genuine repentance, that involves feeling the hurt that we've caused to the loved people around us. It feels the weight of the destruction that is happening because of it. To repent is to open our heart to God and to those around us. It's to resist the urge to defend myself and to minimize or to shift the blame to somebody else or to ignore it. Instead, we feel the full weight. We realize how bad it is. We know it. We yada it. And we're saddened by it. Verse 25. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That's what true repentance should look like. So how do we experience that? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit has to play a role in that because Jesus tells us in John that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. So you need to open yourselves up to the Spirit's leading in your life. That's part of his job description to do that. So ask for his help. But Jeremiah is not done talking about sin here. He gives us some insight into how we can experience it in our lives in addition to what the Holy Spirit does. Look at verse 25 here again. He says, "Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us." And I want you to notice something about that sentence. It's filled with plurals. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. Repentance happens best in the context of community. And I know I found that to be true in my life. If I repent and I don't tell anybody about it, guess what? It doesn't have the power it could if somebody else knows what I'm going through and how I want to guard against it in my life. It's so easy to get pulled back in if I'm trying to do it by myself. But there is something super, super powerful about repentance when it happens in the context of community. When I share with somebody close and somebody I can trust about what I have done or what I am struggling with, it can be an incredibly difficult thing to do. I'm not saying it's going to be easy because you've got to become vulnerable. But when somebody knows that about you, when somebody knows that about me, that can be life-giving and that can be powerful. That's called accountability. And if you don't have accountability built into your life, you are running around completely unprotected from the dangers of sin. And sooner or later, it will trip you up if it hasn't already. what Solomon is talking about when in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, when he's talking about that cord of three strands. Community. Others. We're stronger together, especially in the context of facing sin and repenting of it. And I think this is what James had in mind in James chapter 5 when he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. We're better. We're stronger. We're more powerful in resisting it when we do this together. Now, of course, be wise about it. Okay, there are some people that I will not open up about some of the deepest parts of my life to because I know they would take that and run with it and blast it on social media or do something stupid with it. Okay, so use a little wisdom in who you share with. A little common sense there. But yes, there's a risk. But struggling with your sin is far more risky than risking sharing it with somebody else. You hear that, church? Doing it on your own is a bigger risk. So there's your what. Now let's look at the why. Why is repentance so important? We're going to answer that by backing up to verse 12 again. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And there's a key word in that first verse that we looked at that applies to genuine repentance. Because when we see the sin, when we see the damage that it causes, when we see our sin the way God sees our sin, and when we acknowledge it, when we know it, yada, that repentance opens a door for us to experience the one thing that can truly transform this life. And that's God's mercy. And that's what he says. I will not look on you in anger because I am merciful. And that word mercy is also a common word in the Old Testament. It's one of the most important words you're going to find in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which a lot of times your Bible is going to translate as everlasting love or steadfast love or covenantal love or maybe even loving kindness. It's this idea that it's this love that God extends toward us. Even when we are not fulfilling our end of the relationship, he still extends that love toward us. This is what God is telling you. He's saying, this is who I am. I am merciful. I am filled with loving kindness. I am filled with hesed and grace towards you. And when we repent, we open the door to experience that mercy. You've got to remember, Jeremiah wrote this hundreds of years before Jesus, during a time when God's presence, Old Testament, his presence was dependent upon the obedience of people. People would obey or disobey, and God's presence was obvious whether they did or didn't. And that's why God used this language, I will not look on you in anger, or I will frown on you no longer. That changed. That changed at the cross. I want you to understand that. That changed at the cross. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right then, when all of my sin and all of your sin is placed on his shoulders and God turns his back on his own son, he frowns at Jesus. He looks on Jesus with that anger towards sin so that once that is finished, he doesn't look at you in anger ever again. Because that's been taken care of. That's what the cross does. The cross makes the avenue toward God's mercy wide open for you to receive. And that's what God is talking about in the 3:16 of this passage. When you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it will not come to mind or be remembered or missed, and it will not be made again. So what God is doing here in Jeremiah 3:16 is he's looking forward to the day when the ark of the covenant will no longer be necessary to a nation and a historical setting to where that was the most important thing of their history, of their religion, of the presence of God in their midst. It will no longer be necessary. The ark of the covenant represented God's presence to them, but with Jesus, it becomes irrelevant. With Jesus, God's presence is with us, all of us, all the time, all over the place, not just located in some temple connected to the ark. That's what Jesus does on the cross when he secures our forgiveness, when he offers us his mercy. That's what we have in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why repentance is so necessary. The way we experience God's mercy and forgiveness, the way we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is dependent upon this. When we have sin in our life, unrepentant sin, we hinder the work that God wants to do within us. God is holy. Sin is the complete antithesis of that. It's the complete opposite of that. It's like taking the wrong ends of two magnets and trying to shove them together. They can't be together. God is holy, we are not, because we're sinful, and repentance is the vehicle through which we eliminate the roadblock and one of those magnets flips so that we can connect. Repentance is the vehicle that does that, that allows his mercy, his everlasting love, his chesed to work in us. And it's the mercy of God that truly has the power to transform us like nothing else can. And there's something incredibly profound that happens when we acknowledge before God our rebellion, our idolatry, our pride, our shame, our messed up lives, and he looks at us and he says, I love you. Even right here, in the middle of your mess, I love you. So I want to close this morning with a question. We've looked at what is repentance. We looked at why is it necessary. Here's the question you take home and you deal with in your own. Where is repentance needed in your life today? And the simple answer of sin, not acceptable. Dig deep. Examine your life. Be specific. Where do you need repentance in your life today? What has disrupted your life for far too long? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it lust? Is it pride? I don't know what it might be. Look at your life. Examine the ways that it plays out through your words, through your actions. Identify it. Nail it down and say, okay, we're done with this. I need your mercy. It's time to let Jesus have it. Will that be uncomfortable? Probably. But when we are willing to embrace genuine repentance, this freely acknowledging the depth of my sin, my shame, that is when the unimaginable depths of God's mercy can come to play in my life and have a truly transformative power to do something amazing in me, to make me more like Jesus. See, the bad news really does show us how good the good news can be. And Jesus took care of the bad news at the cross. And that's the good, good news. Can I add another good to the good news? I'm going to add another good to the good news. It's the good, good news. Because he makes it possible for us to be done with sin. What Jesus did for you and for me at the cross is something that could not have been accomplished in any other way. And God says, I'm offering this to you because I want you to have my mercy. I don't want you to be trapped in that sin. I want you to have my mercy. Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I am so, so thankful that you gave Jesus, even when that was such a sacrifice on your part. It was something that I can't even hardly comprehend, even on my good days, how you could be willing to do that so willingly. But then when I look at the mess that I've made of my life because of sin, God, I'm grateful that because of what you did through Jesus at the cross, I now have the opportunity to be restored to you, and I now have the opportunity to have a relationship with you that will draw me closer and eliminate the things that destroy and deceive and mess up my life that I can't control. And I know I'm a work in progress. I know all of us are a work in progress. But God, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we're making progress closer to you. And that's our desire. Thank you for giving us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.